enter into another segment of the SDA sanctuary doctrine. It is this time God's way with the wicked. Our scripture reading suggests something. Have a look at it there. In Psalm 73, reading there, verse 3, that the psalmist was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he goes into the full detail of all his discouraging observations, how the wicked are thriving. They're blessed. They're going well. And I'm in trouble. I'm in despair. I'm suffering. And he goes and laments and laments and laments. And then in verse 17, he says, wow, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Where did he learn to understand their end? In the Hebrew sanctuary. Is it possible that from the Hebrew sanctuary we can understand God's dealing with the wicked? So you can see our study is very important. As we study the sanctuary, we are studying something that has to do with God's way. Isn't that exactly what we touched on last week? Looking again at Psalm 77, which we read last week, and follow closely verse 11 to 13. Psalm 77, verse 11 to 13. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. He's really occupied with honoring and appreciating God. Then he says, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? I pray that God will bring our minds to understand the depth of the motive that is behind these words. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? We are looking at God's way in dealing with the wicked. Is there something to appreciate here? Is there something here to worship God in? To understand God's way of how he deals with the wicked? As you recall in Psalm 73, he was lamenting. The language of the lament. Their eyes stand out in fatness. They are not troubled like I am. The wicked seem to be flourishing. And me? I'm going through these terrible experiences. This isn't fair. He was basically saying. But then he acknowledges in the description that, oh, I'm not fair with God here. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. Let's go to Psalm 9. And read something there about God's way with the wicked, which he discovered in the sanctuary. And this is the introduction to this study here that we want to engage in so that we can actually pick up on the sense that is generated here in the psalmist's experience, where he says in verse 13 to 17 of Psalm 9, he says, have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble, which I suffer of them that hate me, thou hast lifted me up from the gates of death. So he's saying, you know, all the wicked are doing wickedly and they're affecting me. They're making me feel terrible. Have mercy upon me. Verse 14, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, to show thy praise in the church. I will rejoice in thy salvation. Then he goes on in reference to what he learned from the sanctuary. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known. God's way. God is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Until I went into the sanctuary, then I understood that. And that's what we want to pursue here. Notice the psalmist is expressing a praise, a worship in conjunction with his discovery. I pray that we can see the connection of what we are studying and worship the Lord. For the next few Sabbaths, we will spend our worship time in this subject, God, the way he deals with the wicked, derived from the sanctuary. We remember the words of Jesus, this is life eternal, that we might know God. We may know God by the manifestation of his way of handling the unrepentant, as described in the sanctuary. We get to know him as his way of dealing with the repentant in the sanctuary. We studied this already. The repentant come with the sacrifice. It's Jesus. And the sacrifice of Jesus, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth, is the one that deflects the results of our own wrongs from us, takes it from us, and suffers himself with my sin, so that I don't have to suffer what is the true result of my sins. That is demonstrated in the sanctuary, but it is also demonstrated in the sanctuary how God handles the unrepentant, and that's the one we want to examine over this hour and the next few Sabbaths. Worship is aroused. Worship is aroused by observing God's dealings, God's way in the sanctuary. And you see this illustrated in the Hebrew sanctuary. I just want to pause there for a moment to just really appreciate what is demonstrated in the Hebrew sanctuary as to worship that is generated by watching God. Come with me to Exodus 26 in reference to the Hebrew sanctuary. Exodus 26, reading there from verse 31 to 33. Exodus 36, verse 31 to 33. There it talks about the Hebrew sanctuary in its furniture, in its curtains, etc. Let me just make sure I've got the right scripture here. It's not 36, it's 26. I knew I was on the wrong track. So it's Exodus 26, verses 31 through to 33. And he is talking about the veil in the sanctuary. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the taches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place. So there in the sanctuary is the ark of the covenant in the most holy place. And in front of the veil is the altar of incense, which is also a throne. And around the throne, both there and there, is the veil with the cherubim being woven, pictures of the cherubim woven into the veil. What is that talking about? I just want to read from Sister White this too, Bible the story of the Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 4, 4SP, page 260, paragraph 2, where it says, the sanctuary in heaven in which Jesus ministers in our behalf is the great original of which the sanctuary built by Moses was a copy. So here on earth was a copy, and there were the veils with the cherubim woven into it. God placed his spirit upon the builders of the earthly sanctuary, the artistic skill displayed in its construction was a manifestation of divine wisdom. And among it all, as she describes it there, we go down further where it says, the beautiful description here, the walls had the appearance of massive gold reflecting in every direction the light of the seven lamps of the golden candlestick. The table of showbread and the altar of incense glittered like burnished gold. The gorgeous curtain which formed the ceiling inwrought with figures of angels in blue and purple and scarlet added to the beauty of the scene. It depicted the sanctuary in heaven. There was the throne, the sanctuary in heaven. And who was surrounding the sanctuary in heaven? Let's read in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Those angels that were woven into the curtain were telling something about heaven. Revelation 5 verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Angels were there around the throne. That's the picture of the interwoven golden pictures of the angels in the curtain right next to the throne. It's there depicted in the Hebrew sanctuary. Come to chapter 4, verse 8 of Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 8. The four beasts had each of them six wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rested not day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What are these angels doing in heaven? They are expressing themselves. It's repeated in Isaiah 6 verse 3, the seraphim. They are crying, holy. Let's read it because there's a very important little phrase there that I don't want us to lose. That's Isaiah 6 verse 3, where Isaiah looks into the sanctuary of heaven and he sees this. He says in verse 1, God, I saw also the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up. And he goes, talks about the seraphim. And what were the seraphim doing? Verse 3. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, don't forget those words. They are praising God. They are worshiping him. They are saying, holy God, you are so holy. The earth is full of your glory. What? What does that mean? The earth is full of your character. Don't forget that. And so Sister White writes in early writings, page 115, what the angel said to her when they keep on repeating all the time. Why do they keep on crying out, holy, 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 all day long? Why? Sister White writes here, the angel showed me those who ceased not day nor night to cry, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. The angel says, continued repetition. Yet God is glorified by it. I was looking for a quote that I know I've read many years ago. Why do they cry holy, or why do they keep on repeating it? I'm just going to read another little statement here from Review and Herald, March 12, 1908, paragraph 4. Where Sister White again speaks of this, the crowning glory of Christ's attributes was his holiness. What was his holiness? Why were they crying out, holy, holy? His attributes that they observed, God's attributes, caused them to cry out. Oh, look at this. Look at that. Holy, holy, holy. Those attributes just came up in front of it. God's ways of dealing with the affairs of the universe, with the affairs of sin, with the wicked. Holy, holy. They keep on repeating. It is a very, very valuable little statement here to think. The angels bow before him in adoration, exclaiming, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. He is declared to be glorious in holiness. And I'm praying that we're picking up today as we are looking at this in the next few Sabbaths, something that causes you to worship him as you discover what they are watching. They are watching God's holy ways. Hopefully, our worship is provoked by the manifestation of the attributes of God that the angels are beholding. And that quote that I read many years ago, it said that why are they repeating? Because they are seeing a next dimension of God's beautiful character, and they cry holy. And then they see another one and they cry holy. And they see another one and they cry holy, because they're constantly observing another dimension of God's character in the way he deals with sin and with sinners. So where in the Hebrew sanctuary was there a manifestation of how God deals with the wicked? Is there anything there? We know how he deals with the sinner who is coming with repentance, but do we see him dealing with the unrepentant? Turn with me to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Don't forget what we're doing here. We are doing what the angels are doing, watching how he deals with things and discovering God's character and giving glory and holy expression. Leviticus 16, verses 17 to 22. There in the Hebrew sanctuary, we read on the Day of Atonement, something is taking place. We read carefully, verses 17 to 22. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, the priest, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with the finger, with his fingers seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. Now this is still to do with cleaning the sins from us. But notice something. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now here, we're going to examine closely now. God's dealing with the wicked. So what is this here? This is symbolic of a manifestation in reality. What was that? A strong man took the goat that was alive, where all the sins of the people that had been committed over the whole year were transferred by the blood of Jesus Christ to him, to this goat. It's called the scapegoat. And he was sent out by a strong man into the wilderness. What's this all about? A strong man sending the scapegoat into the wilderness. Let us turn now to the reality in Revelation 20. Revelation 20. We're letting the Bible show us God's way with the wicked. Revelation 20, 1 to 3. Now I'm going to go very carefully here because I want you to pick up the character, the glory of God that caused the angels to cry out, holy. I hope you can cry out, holy. Revelation 20, 1 to 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, that which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Remember there? The strong man took the goat, and he was a strong man, and he took the goat out into the wilderness. Satan? Into the wilderness? If you read this carefully, there's language here that's called the bottomless pit that the devil is put into. We'll read some scriptures that will help us to understand exactly what this is. But let's go there. Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, bound there. The word bottomless pit, bottomless, comes from the word abyssus, which is the word that was used when in the beginning the earth was without form and void. This is no rhyme anymore, no beauty anymore. Everything is without form and void, bottomless pit, just like a wilderness. Let's go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, and we read verse 15 to 21. Isaiah 14. We read there from verse 15 to 21. This is now Satan, and notice what is connected with what we just read in Revelation. Isaiah 14, verse 15 to 21. Follow the meaning of the words. Yet, speaking of Lucifer, how art thou fallen, verse 12? How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Right? That's 12. Now talking about him. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. Notice the language. To the sides of the pit. What did the angel tie him down with? Into the bottomless pit. Here, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Hell. Isn't that something we read there before? Hell. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, everyone in his own house. Right? They're in hell, they're in the grave. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit. There it is again. Remember, bottomless pit. As a carcass trodden under feet, thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. A pit. A wilderness, that Satan has created, that Satan has produced, and he is now sent out by the hand of the angel into that bottomless wilderness pit, which he, that's what we read, didn't we? He made the world a wilderness, and he the one that destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. Keep this picture in mind. I just want to read here from the spirit of prophecy to collate what we have been reading from Revelation and what we read in Isaiah. Great Controversy, page 658. There I read from the beginning of 658. We read, now the event takes place. Now, Sister White connects us with what we have just been reading about the Day of Atonement. Now the event takes place, foreshadowed in the last solemn service of the Day of Atonement. When the ministration in the Holy of Holies has been completed and the sins of Israel has been removed from the sanctuary by virtue of the blood of the sin offering, then the scapegoat was presented alive before the Lord, and in the presence of the congregation, the high priest confessed over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions. He's quoting Leviticus 16:21. In like manner, when the work of atonement in the heavenly sanctuary has been completed, then in the presence of God and heavenly angels and the hosts of the redeemed, the sins of God's people will be placed upon Satan. He will be declared guilty of all the evil which he has caused them to commit. Do you notice that? Satan has caused us to commit sin, and Jesus made provision by his sacrifice to release us from that. He took upon himself. He became at one with us, the atonement. And now all these sins that Satan has caused them to commit are placed upon him. He will be declared guilty of all the evils which he has caused them to commit. And as the scapegoat was sent away into a land not inhabited, so Satan will be banished to the desolate earth, an uninhabited and dreary wilderness. And so she goes on how the Revelator foretells the banishment of Satan and the conditions of chaos and the desolations to which the earth is to be reduced. And he declares that this condition will exist for 1,000 years. And there she said, she quotes Revelation 20:1-3, which we already read. The expression bottomless pit represents the earth in a state of confusion and darkness is evident from other scriptures concerning the condition of the earth in the beginning, which I referred to before. She explains all that. So here we have in the Hebrew sanctuary a description of God dealing with the very source of right of wickedness. And as we continue through after this, we will go into the detail of the wicked, but we'll just follow through very carefully now. Did you pick something up here in verse 21 of Isaiah 14? What was that? Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise nor possess the land nor fill the face of the world with cities. Prepare slaughter for his, Satan's children, for the iniquity of their fathers. So did you pick it up? Satan's children have to be dealt with in conjunction with Lucifer being dealt with. Satan's children. why is the world in this terrible, deplorable state that he has been sent into as a wilderness? Why? Because of him and his children. Let's go back to Psalm 9, where we were reading before. Let's pick it up again, because this is the source of worship. Wondering, what is going on here? What is God showing? God's way in the wilderness of destruction. Psalm 9, verse 13 to 17. Follow closely here. The children of Satan. What did we read there? Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, and the wicked. Thou that liftest me up from the gates of death, that I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in thy salvation. Having just expressed that, what does he come with next? The heathen, the wicked, are sunk down in the pit. There's the pit again. The bottomless pit. They, the heathen, are sunk down in the pit they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. Now follow closely. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. God is known by what, how he deals with the wicked. Can you remember how we started there? Until I went into the sanctuary and I saw this. And what does this all mean? Oh, I saw the end of the wicked. What is the end of the wicked? God is known by how he deals with the wicked. God is known by the judgment which he executeth. What is that judgment? The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God by what? By their own work of their own hands. And this is an important detail that we need to absorb. God is known, and I'm hoping that we can get this across to our minds here today. God's way, his way is in the sanctuary. God's way is known by the way he executes judgment, by the way he deals with the wicked. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. As they are turned to hell. What is this? What is meant here? Let's go to Psalm 7. Psalm 7. And here it's very clearly again enlarged for us. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. This is the psalmist saying, please, how long is this going to go on for? Let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. If you look at the sanctuary, the just are established and the wicked come to their end on the Day of Atonement. For the righteous God tries the hearts and reins. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, if the wicked doesn't turn, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. God is dealing here. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Remember, he's crying, O God, they've done evil to me. Verse 14, behold, he travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it and is fallen into the ditch which he has made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The angels were crying out, holy, 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 God's glory is seen on the earth. And here the psalmist is delineating succinctly what this is all about. God dealing with the wicked? The wicked are going to be destroyed. How? By their own ways of life. They are in travail with iniquity. They conceive mischief and bring forth falsehood. They make a pit and dig it themselves and fall into the very ditch which they have made. Are you trying to get the picture here? The wickedness that is happening on this earth, God is permitting it to take its course, because man is going to destroy himself. God has to let it take its course. I'm just introducing it here. This is of vital importance to understand, so that you can understand God. What was that there in Isaiah 6 verse 3 when the angels were crying out, holy, 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 all the earth is filled with God's glory, with God's way of dealing with the wicked. All the earth is full of his character. All the earth is describing God's character. Now, can you understand the psalmist? In Psalm 73, what was he lamenting? I'm in constant trouble and the wicked are always doing well. Oh no, you know, why are they doing so well and me, I'm suffering so badly? Why? What's going on? All the earth is full of the character of God. Do you and I lament our plight on this wicked planet? Contemplate the sanctuary in God's way of dealing with the wicked. God's ways are not our ways. We see the wickedness on this planet. And how many times I have heard people say, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he stop it? Why is there so much suffering? And have you ever fallen into the same trap as the psalmist? Why am I suffering all the time? Why am I going through all these negative results and God isn't doing anything about it? Because God's ways are not our ways. We want to stop the problem. How many times we come to problems, whether in the church or in our daily life, and we see something so wrong and I want to go there and stop it. Do you ever feel that way? Why don't you do something? And then people look to me and say, why don't you do something in the church? Look at this and look at that. Are you going to stop this? God's ways are not our ways. God does not forcefully stop evil. We cry to God, please stop it. How many times? Oh Lord, how long? How long? Why aren't you doing something about it? Well, God did something about it. The sanctuary describes it. Instead of God stopping the evil, he permits it to take its course, but sends his son into Satan's domain and suffers there with us under Satan's domain. He has permitted Satan to do what he wanted to do to his own son, so that Jesus had to die under the hand of the wickedness of wicked people. So that we, and who Christians who have died under the wickedness of wicked people, who have been permitted to do this, Jesus said, I died with all that with you. And he invites us to learn of him in this wicked world. What do we learn of him? He permits the wicked to create their own destruction, and he has to let it take its course. We are called upon by Jesus to overcome this as he overcame it. Remember Gethsemane? The angel had to strengthen him to continue. That's the story of the lamb that was slain in the sanctuary service. And the language to us is that God has to let the wicked come to their final consequence. And Satan himself, as we just read it there, Satan is going to be left for 1,000 years on a planet that he has made a wilderness of, working together with his children. His children digging a pit for themselves. That's what we read. And while this is happening, all the glory of God is seen in the world around us. His character of leaving people to make the choices that they have made and meeting the consequences over a period of time. Listen to him. Matthew 5, 38 to 45. This is the language of Jesus telling us, look, the wicked have to be permitted to do what they have to do. And if you are part of the consequence of their wickedness, then follow my instruction, he says. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 to 45. Take it on. Understand this, please, so that you don't become disheartened. Matthew 5, 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, right? Somebody's done something wrong to you, now you do it back. Put a stop to it. He's done something wrong, he has to be stopped. You have to stop him. You've heard that. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. Let the evil do its course. I didn't resist it either. I died, he said. I let them kill me. Resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despite fully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. While the wicked are doing their wickedness, God is continually blessing them with all they need. Get the picture? We want to be like him. And in this wicked world, we are learning what he is like in permitting the wickedness to take its course until the wickedness will destroy itself, Satan and the wicked, over those 1,000 years. Let's read again Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 to 21. Here the apostle is taking some more detail out of the words of Jesus. Romans 12, 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If you live peaceably with all men, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if any man hunger, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, so cruelly treated, he looks down at them at the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Satan, doing his work upon Jesus, developed and created his own self-destruction. Jesus let him do it. And he wants us to let Satan do it. Don't stop anything. Learn the lesson. Learn the character of Jesus, as we read it there. When you see somebody doing something wrong, you want to go, stop doing that. I saw some mistreatment on the road to our church here, and this fellow was really mistreating me on the road. Just turned over there and looked at him. Because you can't stop the wicked from doing what they're doing. Oh, this isn't right. It should be stopped. Whatever somebody is doing to you, you will say, but this isn't right. Of course it's not right. But you can't stop it. Neither does God. God permits it to unfold because he gives every man, even the wicked, their own free choice. And in giving them their own free choice, they will destroy this planet, and they're right ahead doing it, aren't they? Let me conclude with this. Now, this is not finished yet. I'm just concluding our present study, and we will continue to let this unfold. But I'm reading here from Patriarchs and Prophets, a very important understanding, page 49, paragraph 1. Follow closely. God placed man under law. Pardon me. God placed man under law as an indispensable condition of his very existence. He was a subject of the divine government, and there can be no government without law. God might have created man without the power to transgress his law. He might have given them the power to transgress the law. Yes, he did. There can be, in God's government, he might have created man without the power to transgress his law. He might have withheld the hand of Adam from touching the forbidden fruit. But in that case, man would have been not a free moral agent, but a mere automaton without freedom of choice. Obedience would not have been voluntary, but forced. There could have been no development of character. Such a course would have been contrary to God's plan in dealing with the inhabitants of other worlds. It would have been unworthy of man as an intelligent being and would have sustained Satan's charge of God's arbitrary rule. So God has given everybody freedom of choice, whether they're going to obey God's law or not. If they choose not to, God doesn't stop them by force. He lets them go ahead. And you study that all through history, and you're going to discover it when we get to the very end, that God has given Satan all the rope for him to hang himself and to suffer in the consequence of his own actions and the children that are his. And we're going to go right into the depth of how God will finally deal with all that. It's a profound revelation of God's character. And it causes us to cry out, "Holy, you are such a being that is definitely different to what we think." So may we join the angels to worship him and cry out, "Holy," as we look at this character of God dealing with sinners, wicked sinners. May God bless us, is my prayer. Amen.